Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence with us. You come to us, your arms full of grace and mercy and love and tenderness. And we pray that as we read in your word today, for each of us and for all of us, we may discover what it means that you are a God who restores the years that the locusts have eaten. And this we pray together for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Please be seated. We continue our study of the little book of the prophet Joel. And today we come to Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. You'll find this on the Pew Bible, page 761, and again it will be helpful to you, I think, to be able to follow along in the reading and as we come to the exposition of this passage together. We've been thinking about the book of Joel under four headings: the day of the locusts, the day of the Lord, and we come today to the day of grace. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." You may think it a little strange that I always found it quite deeply moving at sporting events or on other occasions when you hear a voice saying, "Will you please stand or rise for the singing of our national anthem?" There's something exciting about the idea of the stars and stripes still flying and what you can see in the rockets' red glare and the bombs bursting in air, the sense of national pride at some great deliverance. Actually, it's a good deal more upbeat than God save our gracious Queen. And certainly less difficult for me than that verse now excised from our national anthem in the United Kingdom that says, Lord, grant that Marshal Wade may by thy mighty aid victory bring, may he sedition hush, and like a torrent rush, rebellious Scots to crush, God save the Queen. Every American child knows the Star-Spangled Banner. But I'm not sure if every American child knows what he or she is singing about. What were those rockets? What was that great deliverance? It was, as all of you know, a deliverance from the British attack on Fort Henry. But that doesn't really matter so much when you sing the national anthem, because it speaks not only about some event long past in history, but about who we are now. And the details, in a sense, are insignificant. And I think we have been discovering the same with the book of Joel. The only thing that we really know for certain about Joel was that his father's name was Pethuel, and he lived through some catastrophic plague of locusts. And it does seem to me altogether possible that as Joel worked on this vision, this prophecy that God had given to him, he was conscious when he eventually came to write it down that he was not simply writing it down for the people of his own day, but he was writing it down for the people of every day. This was, he understood, the word of God. Just like David in many of his psalms gives you no indication of the event that brought forth the heart cry from God in order that others might enter into the truth of God that he has discovered and wants to express. And we have seen how in the first chapter God has been sending this warning message to his people, this terrible plague of locusts, this judgment call that comes from him, summoning them to repent. And it's not only a warning, but as Joel goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 2, it's a picture, it's a vision of the awful day of God's judgment upon our sin. And so, as we saw at the end last time, he summons us to repentance. He summons the leaders of the church in his day to stand before the people, even before they make the sacrifice, and to call upon God to have mercy upon them. And then it seems there is a pause between the end of Joel chapter 2, verse 17. Perhaps it was a pause of hours, perhaps it was a pause of days, but there had obviously been an assembling for prayer, because we are told in verse 19 that the Lord answered them and now speaks to his people. And if our first study was about the day of the locusts and the second about the day of the Lord and his judgment, this third one, marvelously, is about the promise of a day of amazing grace. He understands that God may be merciful, and there is this communal cry for mercy. And then God comes in wonderful, wonderful grace. But you notice, don't you, the source of this grace. It's very pointedly stated by Joel in chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And you see, this is a great key. The really sinful thing about their sin had been that they had by it fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. That they had, as it were, robbed God of the manifestation of his glory among his people, and God was jealous to have his glory back. And yet with that, while the Lord was jealous for his own glory in his own land, it was named after him. These people were named after him. He was jealous for what their sin was saying to the world about himself. They demeaned his glory. But at the same time, he saw them in their repentance and their misery and their shame and their need, and he had pity on them. And this is a marvelous thing, isn't it, for us to grasp, that these two things in the Lord God are not opposites of one another. We imagine, certainly people who aren't Christians imagine, that if God has set his heart upon his glory, he must have set his heart upon diminishing and demeaning people. Or if God has pity upon us in our need and in our sinfulness, then he must be laying aside his passion, his zeal, his jealousy for his own glory. But the wonderful thing about the gospel right through the Bible is that God's passion for his glory involves God's pity for his people. He wants his people back, is what Joel is saying. He wants his people back. Someone comes and, God forbid, kidnaps one of our children, and the police come and say to us, "We have apprehended the man. We have apprehended the man." You are indifferent to whether he is apprehended. The only thing that matters to you is that your child is safe and that you will get your son or daughter back. And so in his overwhelming jealousy for his own glory, God is simultaneously longing to have pity upon his people and to extend mercy to them. And this emerges in a wonderful way in the verses that we have before us today, in the glorious deliverance he gives them from the plague of locusts. And that glorious deliverance is wonderfully described, the way in which, for example, the locusts are chased, as it were, into the sea. His vanguard, verse 20, into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. God divides and conquers the plague of locusts, and they die, and the stench and foul smell of them will rise, because he has done great things. But God is now, we are told, going to do even greater things and restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And the deliverance from the plague of locusts, Joel sees as he looks at it under the divine microscope of God's word and God's truth. That deliverance tells him two things. First of all, it is a taste of the salvation of God in the present. And second, it is a foretaste of the even greater salvation of God that is to come in the future. It's a taste of the salvation of God in the present because it's deliverance from the plague of locusts, but it's a foretaste of the salvation of God that is to come in the future, in the power and in the gift and in the blessing that God will give to his people through the Holy Spirit. Now notice what he is to say about this taste of salvation that God's people experience in his own day. And notice that there are three dimensions to it. I want you to notice this because there are always three dimensions to God's work of salvation in your life. always three dimensions to God's work of salvation in your life. First of all, there is salvation for them through the destruction of the enemy. That's verses 18 through 20. The Lord has pity, and the Lord is going to remove, verse 20, the northerner, the enemy, far from them. And the picture is a ghastly one. It's of the enemy, the locust army, lying on the shores of the sea in piles, and their stench and foul smell rises. There's a very famous passage in Augustine's City of God in which he describes an incident like this that actually caused such a plague. After the plague of locusts, the death of the locusts caused such a plague of sickness that hundreds of thousands of people died. It's a ghastly picture of God's powerful destruction of our enemies. And it's always important for us to recognize that this is a picture of what God does spiritually for his people. He not only delivers them from their enemies, but you know this is a pattern both in the Old and the New Testament. He reassures them they are delivered by destroying his enemies. That was the case with the Israelites when they came through the sea, and you remember the sea opened upon their enemies and their enemies were drowned. Why that holocaust? To reassure his people that these Egyptians would bind them and pursue them no longer. That strange event when Jesus cast the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, and you remember he sent the demons into the pigs. This is one of the reasons why some people say that they would never become Christians, because Jesus did that to dumb animals. But don't you see what Jesus was doing? He was saying, a herd of swine is a small price to pay in my economy for the reassuring of one of my broken children that these demons will never, ever plague him again. And so there needs to be a destruction of the power of the enemy. And that's true spiritually. The bonds need to be snapped. Wesley knew this. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And so there is a deliverance that comes through the enemy's destruction. But you notice then in verses 21 through 25 that there is a glorious joy in the experience of restoration. I wonder if a little like me, you've almost been feeling at times these last 2 weeks as though the locusts were coming in the front door of the church. There were so many of them, and they were so irresistible in their force. They ate up everything. There was nothing left. They were a terrible army, like a fire sweeping through the land and destroying everything. But now, says God in these verses, oh, do not fear. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. O beasts of the field, fear not. The pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. And verse 25, probably the most famous words in this prophecy until we come to what follows. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And over again, it's joy. Like David's prayer, you remember in Psalm 51, O Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Make me glad that I have been delivered and that you are now putting back in place those things that my sin destroyed. And we each have our own years of the locusts, don't we? All kinds of different ways as we look back and we have our regrets, or they may vary from the regrets of our sin to the regret that we feel we have done so little with the life that God has given to us. And it's almost as though there have been locusts eating up our lives, and the delights in life that we have had, and they are gone now, and some of us are getting on in old age, and everything in the past. And the locusts, in their own way, eat up the years of our lives. And yet there is a word from God for you as you turn to Him and turn away from our sin and turn to Him in His mercy and pray that He will be jealous for His glory in our lives. And He says to us, do not be afraid. Rejoice. Be glad. So there's a glorious deliverance in the destruction of the enemy. There's a wonderful joy in the experience of restoration. And notice in verses 26 and 27, there is a marvelous satisfaction in God's plentiful provision. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Now, only the people of God can know this. We've just been singing about this. Fading are the worldling's pleasures. And they are. That's one thing we can say with confidence to every single man, woman, young man, young woman, boy, or girl, even child, the worldling's pleasures are fading. And that's why the worldling, the person without Christ, is always going to be needing to look for something else, something more, something different, to find pleasure in some new form of excitement, something to take your mind off the drudgery. They are fading in the very nature of the case. They are fading. Change and decay and all around I see. But solid joys and lasting treasures, Zion's children know. And he's saying there is satisfaction in all that I will give to you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Now, in our world, you eat in plenty and you become obese and you're not satisfied. But you see, when you eat in plenty, God's grace, then you are more and more satisfied with the wonderful things He does. Look, for example, verse 26 at the end. My people shall never again be put to shame because He's dealt wondrously with us. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel. Understand, when we come together like this, we experience something that those who never come among a fellowship like ours never, ever, ever know. Unless they come among us on some occasion, that God is in the midst of His people and has come to bless them. And this, he says, is what we so much need. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek your face, open your arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love this faithless sinner still. So this is a wonderful foretaste of the blessings of salvation. But you notice that for Joel it's also a marvelous picture of that salvation coming in the future. And we're much more familiar, really, with the verses that follow, because they're the words that Simon Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost and says, now this that is happening is that which was prophesied by Joel. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic economy, there were many blessings, but even Moses, do you remember the story in Numbers 11? Even Moses was kind of frustrated that the economy, the time in which he lived, didn't yet provide the fullness of blessing he knew that God one day would provide. Remember that incident when the Spirit fell on the 70, and then the Spirit fell on some who weren't with them, and two men who weren't with them, and people came and said, "Oh, Moses, you've got to stop this. It's all right for these people to be prophets, but look what's happening among those who aren't among this crowd." And remember how Moses says, is it Numbers 11:29? Oh, he says, "I pray to God that all the Lord's people might be prophets." And he realized, you see, as the New Testament teaches us, that there were glorious blessings to be experienced in that stage of God's purposes, but they were simply a stepping stone, a prophecy, a foretaste of blessings that were to come in the future when God would pour out his Spirit upon all of his people and all would become prophets. You understand that though people knew God in the Old Testament days, there were some aspects of that that were very second hand. Amos says this, listen to this, he says, God says, "I do nothing without revealing my secrets to my servants, the prophets." So if you were to know the secret of the Lord in the Old Testament, you needed to find a prophet to whom God had revealed that secret. But now the message of the New Testament, the message of Jesus Christ in the Gospel, the message of the gift of the Spirit is that he is the secret. And now the secret is known to every single one who comes to him and trusts in him and who receives the anointing grace of the Holy Spirit and enters marvelously into fellowship with God and experiences the full blessings of restoration in and through the Savior, Jesus Christ. That intimacy of communion with God, which in the Old Testament days was known only by the prophets and the priests and the kings, but is now the privilege of each and all of God's children, of you, if you're one of God's children. Intimacy, communion, love, fellowship, joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these blessings are for all. And therefore they can be for me. So how can they be for me? Well, he tells us they are for all who call on the name of the Lord. Whether it be a Bartimaeus in Jericho crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Or somebody in the crowd at Pentecost saying, "What must we do to enter into these blessings? Turn away from your sin, be baptized, enjoy forgiveness, come and live for your glory." And so at Calvary, God showed wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Indeed, the sun was turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And it came to pass that everyone who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. The day of grace for you, for me, is the day when you call on the name of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit you would draw us in repentance and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may find wonderful pleasures and treasures in him. Give us grace, we pray, to call upon that name. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.